If you want to turn up 1 Thessalonians 5, while you're doing that, Jonathan very helpfully uploaded the first four parts of the series on the Church at Antioch to YouTube today. Can I just explain where we're going with that? The first two Wednesday nights in April are going to be the opportunity for us as a fellowship to discuss this. My hope in this series is that the principles that we find at work in the church at Antioch that shaped it, that energized it, that we will wrestle with those same principles in our context here, and we'll help each other think that through. What does it mean? In our context. So, can I ask you, obviously, if you weren't there for one of them or whatever, that you follow up. But even if you were, if you could maybe over the next few weeks, there's only 3 weeks, just refresh yourself in it again. We'll have a more meaningful discussion if you've reflected on it, and it's not just all knee-jerk stuff in response to what somebody says. So, you know, I'm praying that this 6 weeks of attention to the Church at Antioch will actually be of real benefit to us in this fellowship. It's not just, you know, wee talks. So if I could just commend that to you, please. And it's there. You can listen to audio on the website, or you can watch it on the YouTube thing. So, does anyone need... I'll make my way to Johnny. Does anyone need a sheet of questions?
Yeah.
Oh,
it's
showboating.
It's showboating.
I'll have it all.
Low averages.
Anyone else need a...
Yes, please.
There we go. Anyone else?
All right.
So, I should welcome Jennifer, who's with us tonight. It's Jennifer's first time with us. We've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians this year, or since September. So we're on a new section. It's very near the end of the letter now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, which, as you look down at your Bible, you'll see there's just then the sort of closing verses after that. So this is a very recognisable section in the letter. We've had a few weeks thinking about the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, all those prophetic matters. You'll notice a distinct change of focus now in these verses. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And we'll stop reading there. So, if you've done a little bit of background stuff yourself, the first question always sort of gets you to try and, you know, reconnoitre the territory, to become familiar with it, to ask some fundamental questions about it before we dive into what does any particular phrase mean. What, it's a double header. What is Paul doing in this section? Which matters does he address? So please don't be shy.
I think you could nearly call it... It's almost like the equivalent of Paul's Why Jesus, in a certain sense, pamphlet. as compared to the book. Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is that it very concisely nearly sums up the entire Christian life, you know, what you should be doing in relation to one another, your relationship to God, and it seems to touch on every aspect. And I think it's a beautiful sort of concise mm-hmm. overview of what a Christian should do.
Mm-hmm.
Respecting leadership,
and then being
careful
how you treat
others. Okay. It's kind of setting the guidelines as to how Christians should conduct themselves, and as Ruth just said, you know, in terms of leadership and in terms of themselves, individually, but also collectively as well.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Mm-hmm. So it moves from exposition and explanation into pure command. Like, not once does he say, because this is your, or this is why, or it tries to go into a theological reasoning behind the commands. He just gives them loads of commands.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It says here, final instructions.
Yeah, you're the wee heading over it, final instructions, It is striking, isn't it? I think what Andrew just said there about, you know, there's one statement in it actually where he does, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But basically it is just there's an incredible volume of commands. How many commands are there?
15.
At least 15, depending on how you break it up. Yet, you know, 15 commands. In what was, 8 verses or something we read? 9 verses? The 12 of those commands consist of 2 or 3 words. So they're real, you know, commentators they'll talk about the sort of staccato commands, you know, it's, you know, really is just firing them out. It's like a drive-by, you know, he's spraying them with these commands. But we'll come back to that. They're not just random. Scattergun, you know, just like, I've got to finish my letter here, so I've cleared up a few issues for them, but now I'm just going to bombard them with final instructions. You know, it's not that, but he's, you know, how would you describe what groups them all together? I think Gaz was on to it there. He's given them directions in how they're to conduct themselves individually, but also as a congregation together. Sort of what's to characterize the sort of congregational life and worship of the Thessalonian church. That's what he's doing there. And he does address attitudes. He addresses relationships. And he addresses activities, and that's pretty much the sum of human activity, isn't it? You know, so he is just...
Sorry, what was the middle one, Jeff? Attitudes?
Relationships, activities, you know, how they interact. The sort of people, what's to be true of them as individuals, and how they, and you've picked it up, you know, how they relate to those who care for them. How they relate to each other, how they respond, what's true about their own spiritual life that they bring into the fellowship, in their collective worship. You know, there's all that is in there. So I wouldn't just think of this, as I say, as some sort of random collection of afterthoughts now. You know, it's not that. The matters that are addressed are selected and shaped with the Thessalonian church in mind. You can go to the end of some other letters of Paul, and you will be able to match up certain things, but you'll see that it's crafted to the Thessalonian church. You're gonna get resonances with some things that he said before, and indeed some things he'll take up again in his second letter to them. So this is really Paul's pastoral handling. You see his pastoral handling of the Thessalonian church in these instructions that he gives to them. And he's heading off potential problems for them as well. So he is. So there is actually a discernible structure to the passage. It's, although I say there's 15 commands or whatever, boom, 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 boom. You know, you can group the commands together. So you already picked up, how would we sort of divide up those verses as to what's the focus? So the first thing, the first one's pretty obvious.
Leaders,
and what verses deal with the issue of relationship to their leaders?
12 and 13.
So, I mean, there's all these instructions, but clearly verse 12 and 13 are dealing with the Thessalonians' attitude towards their leaders. Okay? Then how would you, what sort of comes into focus after that?
Well, is it each other and everyone? It's a sort of a communal relationship type between each.
And what verses would that take in then?
14, 15.
Yep. 14 and 15. You know, it moves beyond the issue of how they relate to their leaders to how they relate to one another. And Paul does identify three needy groups within the fellowship, the Thessalonian fellowship, who are, you know, it's directed to how the brethren are to care for each other, but who are the three needy groups?
Idle, timid, and weak.
Give us that again, Lindsay.
Idle, timid, and weak.
Idle, timid, and weak. Yep, and there's a different way of relating to each of those groupings within the fellowship. But then, of course, he widens it out in the final statements.
Be patient with everyone.
Be patient with everyone. And everyone means who?
All Christians.
All Christians?
Everyone.
Yes, but?
Everyone.
What does he say using the text? Don't just say that because it's the right thing to say. Let Paul say it in the words he wrote. Where does it say that in the text?
I don't understand what you mean.
He says be patient.
With them all.
With everyone, right?
Well, I've got with them all, which would almost suggest that he's talking about being patient with the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak, rather than with...
Be patient with everyone. And patience will be required. We'll see that. Patience will be required, but patience will manifest itself in different ways. But what's the next verse say? Verse 15.
Try to be kind to each other and to everyone else.
And to everyone else. So he's going beyond Christians even. When it comes to retaliation... It's not just don't retaliate to your brother in Christ. It's you're going to show this long suffering beyond your own circle of believers.
Jeff, would you think there in verse 14 it's just now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly? Would you say that would have to do with church discipline?
Yes, we will come to what that means, idle, unruly, rebellious, disruptive, there's all different shades there. But Johnny's saying about church discipline, we'll see who is called to warn them, to admonish them, which takes you into that area of church discipline. Christians have a very specific, a very narrow understanding of what church discipline means. It means the pastor rolls up at your door or two elders roll up at your door. We'll see if that's what he's saying here. But to just get our sort of structure, verse 12 and 13, attitude towards their leaders. Verse 14 and 15, the attitude within themselves, with each other, with one another, including challenging groups of individuals, needy groups, and the attitude they have to display in all circumstances, even those of provocation. How does it change then after that? So we've dealt with verses 12 and 13, verses 14 and 15, but then what's the next recognisable little chunk?
Just the Christian attitude within personal Christian lives, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, there's yep. sort of like a your spiritual condition. Obviously yep. it's corporate, but there's an individual component to it as
okay, well. And what verses are those, John?
So we're talking rejoice always, that's your frame of mind. Pray without ceasing, that's towards
what,
God.
Just the number, what verses?
Sorry, 16, 17 and 18.
Absolutely. So those three verses, that's the next wee chunk. The bit that deals with leaders, the bit that deals with relationships with one another and even those outside. And then, as John says, he zeroes in on what we sort of bring to the fellowship life, the collective life and worship of the fellowship. And it's joyfulness and prayerfulness and thankfulness in all circumstances, because this is God's will. We tend to read those verses very individualistically. We'll come back to that as well. But it's just recognising it as another block. So what's the next block? And this is the one maybe that people don't tend to see at first go.
It's the negatives. The wee bit before there was very positive, you know, about the rejoicing and the praying and the giving thanks, and then it's the do nots.
Yes, starts with two do nots, but what's the, so what verses?
Is it in relation to God and teaching?
Yes.
Your corporate worship?
Yes, and is it corporate worship? What verses are we dealing with then? What verses would you group together for the next unit of thought?
19 to 22.
So you would group them all together?
Yeah.
Okay. What are they all dealing with then?
Discernment and being alive to what God wants to do.
Good and evil.
Pardon?
Good and evil. Spirit,
so he's just abstract talking about good and evil?
He's talking about the Spirit, so it's indwelling.
It's sort of, is it more sort of the Word of God? Or what we hear, so Spirit, prophecies, testing everything?
I was going to say, we're doing a good job in not using the word that Paul uses, which Andrew has just said for a first time. You said the word of God. Where does it say the word of God?
Prophecies.
Okay. Now, verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. How's that rendered in different versions, by the way?
Quench
not the Spirit. Anyone else get anything else? Stifle not the Spirit, yeah. Do not stifle the Spirit. Read on.
Do not despise prophecies.
Do not despise prophecies. Read on.
Test everything.
Read on.
Hold fast what is good.
Read on.
Abstain from every form of evil.
Is Paul talking about all different things?
No.
What's he talking about?
Spiritual.
There's Spirit.
To do what?
Prophecy.
It's about prophesying. Yeah. All those verses are about prophesying.
Even 22?
Absolutely. And when you get it, as it, you know, more literally as translated, you'll see the hold the good and the avoid evil. It's absolutely two sides of it. They're both positive commands as to what you're to hold yourself either to or hold from yourself, but we'll come to the detail of that there. I'm just dropping this with you for now, that although it's verse 19, 20, 21 and 22, four verses, it's all about one issue. It's all about the Spirit empowered prophesying that is going on in the fellowship, in the church, and they're not to despise it, but they are to test it. And having tested it, they're to hold fast to that which is good, and they are to hold from them that which is evil. It's all about one issue, the issue, you know, which we will have to think about. We'll have to think about what it meant in the Thessalonian church then, we'll have to think, what's the relevance of that to us today? So we're just, as I say, we're just approaching this whole section. We're just trying to get a few handles on it. There's four recognisable sections, verse 12 and 13, attitudes towards their leaders, verse 14 and 15, attitudes to one another, especially in handling problematic members of the church, and what's required as we live alongside each other and even are on the end of provocation from outside. What sort of people are we to be? That's verse 14 and 15. Then in verse 16 to 18, he very much brings what we bring into the church of our spiritual experience and life. What's to characterise us that will give character to the fellowship as a whole. And then verse 19 to 22, how the church is to handle prophecies. What they're to do in that. So does that sound reasonable, sort of, to get a bit of a handle on it? That's just the framework. We need to go beyond, get into the meat of that. So, I noticed question two is three questions. I'm sneaky with adding that. So I want this to be a really profitable discussion, I imagine. How does Paul describe the leaders in the Thessalonian church? So the first thing you're looking for is, how does he describe them? And then we'll move on to, how should the church relate to their leaders and why? So let's try and understand what Paul is saying there.
Seems to me that the leaders are people who labour. And also it says who labour among you, so it's their, it seems to be these leaders have their sleeves rolled up and they're not afraid to be involved with the sheep, so to speak. Funny, I recall seeing a question answer session was in a church context, and one of the guys who was one of the preachers, he was taking questions and different people from the audience were standing up. And this person stood up and said, asked a question. And he said, "And who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm John," or whoever. He says, "Oh, right, it's nice to see you. Do you come here?" He says, "Yeah, I've been coming here for 5 years." I sort of thought, it's maybe not quite being among.
Yes. So we're trying to identify Paul's, how he describes the leaders. They work hard, and as Jonathan said, work hard among you. Mm-hmm. So, okay, that's...
They are also over them.
Okay, go ahead, Michelle.
They are also over them in the sense of, I presume, in leadership.
Yeah.
And in doing so, they admonish them. They encourage, they...
Yeah.
Correct,
so,
they, yeah.
So you've identified three elements in the description of the leaders in the Thessalonian church. What are they again? Number one?
They labour among you.
They work hard among you. Element two?
They are over you.
They are over you and finish the...
And admonish you.
Nope, finish. Over you.
In the Lord.
They're over you in the Lord. And thirdly? They admonish you. That's the description we're given of the Thessalonian believers there, that other leaders, and so let's think about that, because some of the things that he's going to say next about how the church should relate to them only makes sense if you get the weight of the description of what these guys, what's true about these men. So notice, please, as well, and this, again, we would read over this very quickly, I suspect, maybe without giving the due weight to it. How does Paul begin this section? How does he address the Thessalonians?
Dear brothers.
Brothers. No, now we ask you, brothers. Don't just skip over brothers in the Thessalonian letter. Hopefully this is ringing bells with you. This is the 12th time in this brief letter that Paul addresses them as brothers. And it's coming again, verse 14, and it's coming again in verse 25, 26 and 27. It is the most concentrated use of the word brothers in all of Paul's letters. He's creating this familial sort of association with one another, this community cohesiveness. He is, as he begins to give all these instructions, he is reminding them of their mutual belonging to each other in the family of God. You know, that's what he's doing. These appeals, these commands, these instructions are to be heard in the framework of we are brothers, we are brethren, brothers and sisters. And that, so don't just, it's not just meaningless, it's not just put there as a term of address. He is consciously appealing to and strengthening their belonging to one another. It's interesting that in this description, Paul does not call the leaders what?
Elders.
Doesn't call them elders. Why not? I mean, can't prove this, but did that not maybe seem strange? Because who are the people in a local church setting who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you? What do we call those men? We call them
lawyers.
We call them elders. So why would maybe Paul not use that term?
Is it because they were a fledgling church and elders had not been established?
Yeah, that is entirely possible. Again, you always try to root your understanding of things in the reality, the historical context. Remember, this is a very, very young church. If you were to go by the book of Acts alone, Paul was there, he says, three Sabbath days, and whether he stayed beyond that, and that was the initial teaching. But he had to leave. And then there was no contact with the Thessalonian church because of Satan's activity. So it's possible that, you know, there's not even the formal appointment of elders in that way. So, you know, either way, the really important thing is that whether or not these men had that official title, they were recognisable. And there's a really, really important principle in there. Because you see, if you end up with just the title and not the description that comes, there's no such, you've no moral authority whatsoever. You're all position and no character, no life lived that backs it up. So they're identifiable. These leaders are identifiable, first of all, due to their hard work within the Thessalonian congregation. And listen, you know, there may be more involved in church leadership than hard work, but there sure as tootin' isn't anything less than hard work. A lazy leader is a contradiction in terms. If somebody holds the title of leader in whatever guise, and they are not immediately identifiable by their work among the people of God, they're all title and no performance to back it up. You know, that's just, I just think we want to identify that. There were men in the Thessalonian church that Paul was able to say, you, the guys who work hard among you, you'd be able to identify them. Woe to the local church that is not true of. But secondly then, the second element in the description was
over you in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. They are over you in the Lord. What does that mean?
The NIV doesn't say, it says who care for you in the Lord.
Yep. That's the NIV says who care for you, right, okay.
Well, there has to be the idea of authority.
Mm-hmm. There certainly has to be the idea of authority. They're over you. Literally, who stand before you. Who stand before you. In the sense of supervision, care, looking out for, protection. Feeding, all those elements that are in there. But they're in that position.
Specifically in the Lord.
In the Lord.
Not just generally, like, you know, I know more than you, so I'm going to do stuff for you, or I know how to fix your car. Like, none of that. It's in the Lord. It's a specific task that they're being given.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, the fact that they hold that position is God's doing. And the church has recognised, obviously, you know, it's not somebody just comes in and storms their way in and bullies the, you know, assumes. Paul's saying, look, these men who work hard among you, so their work is among you, they belong to you, they are one of your number, but in the ordering of the Lord, in his mediating his lordship, they are over you in the Lord. They hold a role. They are not intrinsically superior or anything like that there, but it is God's ordering of it that they are over you in the Lord. They stand before you. And it is the idea of all those things of care and protection and supervision. You know, it's for the welfare of the people. It's not a power trip. And it's not a usurper coming in and somebody who loves the preeminence. It's not all that. It's a under-shepherd, you know, as it's elsewhere described. But it does say next, the third element in the description is what?
They admonish you.
They admonish you.
Give you instruction.
Give you instruction.
What do you mean by admonish?
Yeah, it's good. It's a good question. What do you mean by admonish?
One of the ways of translating it is to warn.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you take this, the whole idea of someone who is watching over your soul,
yep.
And if they see you, I mean, if the idea is that of a shepherd, I mean, when Paul called the elders together in the book of Acts, they're described as elders. He describes their function as being that of a shepherd. And they're described as those that the Holy Ghost has made overseers.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got the idea of shepherd, overseer, which is sometimes translated bishop.
Mm-hmm.
All sort of encapsulated in the one sort of role. And so what's the point in seeing a sheep that's wandering into dire danger, spiritual danger, say, and you just say, ooh. Hope it works out for them.
Yeah.
You know, so
I wouldn't want to offend that sheep. He's quite determined to go that direction.
So you have to warn them.
Yeah.
About the spiritual danger that they're about to walk into.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that might be an application of admonish. Yeah.
I mean, it has to contain the idea of warning, correction, steering. In the right direction. I mean, if words mean anything, it has to carry that idea. But remember who's doing the admonishing. It's men who work hard among you. It's usually quite hard to get upset with somebody who works hard alongside you and for your welfare. And there is a recognition in the church that these men are in that position over you. In the Lord. And part of their work is essentially confrontational. If I say to you earlier on, if I said earlier on that church leadership will involve more than hard work, but it won't involve less, can I say church leadership will not involve less than admonition? it will involve confronting dangers that are seen in a life, a trajectory that is concerning, outright disobedience and all that, of course. That comes with the territory. That comes with the territory. It's vital that people realise that leaders have that function, and it's a God-given function. You just hope that you've got guys who work hard among you and who the body of believers recognise as the Lord's appointment in that role. Because when it comes to admonition, it's very rarely a joyride. It's so often not welcomed. But it's the rule. It's the rule. It's the job description.
Obviously, as you know, with privilege, there's responsibility. And at the end of the day, there's a lot of difficult decisions to make, but it's making them in love as well.
Absolutely. When we did Corinthians and all, we handled this, you know, so often we kept coming back to Paul and the use of his authority and how he does that. And, you know, I go back to again, where it's somebody preening themselves in a position, where it's a power trip, where it's all those things, you know, problems follow. But where someone in that role, characterised by hard work, the brethren collectively say that is a man who God has appointed, equipped to that role, who we recognise in it. When they come to do the work of admonition and warning, and it's not all, you know, challenge, aggressive and all. It could be a very gentle word. It could be what we were saying at the start of our prayer meeting. Concern for the development of people. It doesn't all have to be, you know, an affair has just broken or something like that there, you know. It's not that. It's just this generally steering people to spiritual maturity. Remember what Paul says elsewhere. He's speaking in an apostolic capacity, but that devolves down to church leaders as well. His desire was to present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. So I go back to, he didn't just pray for people who had an infected toenail. That made that, you know, he was more interested in the spiritual temperature of lives and stuff. That never goes away, you know, that desire to see people. So that's the sort of description that's there. But so that we.
Sorry, just Hebrews 13 and verse 17, I think, lays the gravity of being a leader, where he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So, you know, it's a serious business.
Absolutely.
To be watching over the souls of a flock. But also, you will give account to the head shepherd.
And that's Johnny's point as well, about with privilege comes responsibility. Talk to a lot of people in church leadership and ask them how much of a privilege they feel it is. Maybe the responsibility side of things is more heavy for them, but it is, you know, it is a responsibility, because how you have exercised that role, how faithful you have been in that charge, is something that you're told. And that's the shepherding side of it as well. James also says, like, make sure there's not many teachers, you know, be not many teachers. Because you're held to a higher standard. So if you're one of those elders who has that dual function, not just of pastorally caring for the people and bringing them on, but also instructing them in the Word of God, you know, the bar, you know, that person will be judged by that standard. With greater responsibility comes a higher standard of judgment, you know what I'm trying to say. But look, just before we that's he gives this threefold description of the leaders. They work hard among them, they are over them in the Lord, and they admonish them. So how should the church relate to these leaders? Paul asks the Thessalonians, he commands the Thessalonians to do two things.
To esteem them very highly.
And respect them.
Mm-hmm.
Hold them in the highest regard, it says here.
Mm-hmm.
In love.
Mm-hmm. The two things are, first of all, to respect them, and
live in peace.
We'll come to that last phrase. That's actually the next question. Question three is, how do you understand the last phrase in verse 13? So just before we get to that, the first thing is, hold them in the highest regard and love for their work. And it can be... Sorry, what was that?
For their works here.
Yep. So he's telling them... If you go literally, the first thing he says is, it's respect them. It's literally know them. The first thing Paul says to the Thessalonians about these guys who work hard among them, who are over them in the Lord and who admonish them, is to know them. It's the idea of recognise them. You know, respect them in that role is what he is saying. Acknowledge them. Acknowledge them. It's that idea. That's the first thing. These guys who are identifiable by their commitment and their doing the work of leaders. You know, acknowledge them. Acknowledge. That's the first thing he says. But then he goes beyond that. It's hold them in the highest regard or esteem them. What does that mean? And I'm going to tell you the word that he uses in a minute, which I think will surprise you. But what does it mean? You know them and
look up to them.
Esteem them, yeah. What does it mean in practical terms? Use language to, you know, if you're in the Thessalonian church and there's this guy that works hard among you and is over you in the Lord and who admonishes you, you recognise him and you...
respect or honour them.
Honour them, that's it. You know, that idea is in there.
I mean, be nice to them.
Love them.
Love them. You're going to be told the manner in which you're to do it in a minute, which is that. Do you know the word? Do you know the word that Paul uses? It's the idea of esteeming them most highly, profoundly, deeply, beyond measure. Do you know where Paul elsewhere uses the same word? And this will get it home. You know the famous Ephesians chapter 3 prayer? God is able to do immeasurably, exceedingly above all that we can ask or imagine. Exceedingly above. It's a hyperbolic adverb if you really want the... It's, you know, it just bursts the banks beyond anything you can sort of imagine. You know, that's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. They are to do with these men who work hard among them, who are over them in the Lord and who admonish them. Recognise them and you esteem them highly. So that is what he says. And then he says what Gaz mentioned there. They're to do it in love. So it's, you know, it's not just, oh well, I'll respect the position but I don't like the guy. You know, I've heard that said. You know, no, this is, Paul is calling for this absolute affectionate relationship between the members of the Thessalonian church and their leaders, to recognise them for their, for what they're doing, the role they're filling, to recognise them, to esteem them, to honour them in that, and to do it in love. In love, why?
For the sake of God's work.
For the sake of God's work. And that's almost what Paul says.
Because of their work.
for their work's sake, because of the role they fill, because of the function that they deliver. You know, that's why we're to do this. That's why we're to do this.
We'd link to that, Jeff, the Hebrews 13 verse 7, Michelle's chapter there.
Yep.
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Mm-hmm. There's a sense in which, you know, in watching these leaders, insofar as that they're following Christ, then you have to imitate them as well.
Yep.
So that's sort of part of the package too.
Yeah, leaders are role models. It's not just that they do the job, and it doesn't sort of matter about what goes on with those who are then led by them. True Christian leadership brings you into the slipstream of their example. That's Hebrews 13 is five commands about leaders, about those. And it is this idea of, look, submit, follow, emulate, honour them, follow their way of life. It's, you know, they're leading the way. They're modelling what Christian maturity looks like, what Christ-likeness in a life is starting to fill out, and come in behind it. It's not you sit and applaud them and say, ah, great leader. No, you're drawn into that way of living. And that is, so it's for their work's sake. It's because of what they do within the church, the role they fill, etc.
Sorry, Jeff, does that mean that, obviously not in our church context, but in a situation where somebody has the formal title of elder, but basically they're not, their work doesn't tie up with that? You know, the way we say, like, there might be a police officer whose character is awful, but you say, well, I have no respect for you, but I will respect the position. Does that then not apply in the church context because it's just a title, but their life doesn't match up to it, so I'm not even going to respect their office, is it almost, because they just don't?
Yeah, I think you know, the I've been trying to set it up that somebody would eventually crack and go, well, this is great in theory, but what if you haven't got people in that position and all that follows, then you're into the territory of, well, what do you do? How does a church handle that?
You see, in the verse in Hebrews,
yes,
in verse 17, where it says, obey, and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. The reason that you're given to submit to them is not because they have a title, but because they're keeping watch over your soul. And also, the term obey can, it's patho, it can actually be translated, be persuaded. Mm-hmm. So there's a certain sense in which, you know, we have to obey, but it's not blind obedience. There has to be discernment as well. You know, so if someone was a leader and they started coming off with all manner of, you know, sophistry or fancy stuff that was unscriptural, well then you don't have an obligation to obey that.
Yep. But what do you do? You know, what's the safeguard that's built in to the New Testament? When it talks about leaders, it always speaks in the
plural.
So there is a safeguard there. Also, it's the church that recognises its leaders. You know, people just don't come along and go, hello, I'm your leader now. You know, I mean, that's not how it works. So there are built-in safeguards to this. And, you know, you could make this, you could just take everything Paul said and then go, oh yeah, but your man, I don't think he works hard enough. And you all of a sudden become the authority. You'll always be coming up against the rest of the church, the body of the church, your brothers and sisters. There'll be a collective leadership. And there is something in acknowledging the authority structure, because elders, that is the authority structure given. So I wouldn't just, I think woe to the church that doesn't take its leadership appointments seriously. and there's one that's needing taken out. Woe to the church that doesn't take its leadership appointments seriously and just lets people, you're an elder because you've got a well-paid job, or you're connected in some way, you know, wealth.
Or that you have leadership in another role.
Correct.
I think that's the biggest danger, actually.
Yeah.
You know, that I personally
have. That position, yeah. But actually, what I would suggest, what if you have the gift of leadership? Does that qualify you for leadership? Does spiritual gift qualify you to do anything for God? I'm amazed.
No, for example, you can be an incredibly gifted public speaker, but it doesn't mean you have anything worth saying, you know, when it comes to Bible teaching, you know, or something like that.
Does spiritual gift qualify you to serve God? Qualify you? No. Character. Always character. Gift is how you're kitted out. That just directs you to genuinely serving God in a certain context. Gift. So even if somebody's really smart, that doesn't qualify you for anything. So, you know, that's ABCs of things. So the church that's naive and that reflects the world in recognizing position in society or a skill set, gift, multi-dimensional, talented people, they're your leaders. No, that's not the criteria according to the Word of God. Godliness of character is. And there are certain things that will be required in a leader. But if you haven't got the godliness, doesn't matter how many of those things you've got. You could be a rogue, but you're gifted. So there's all those things around there. But what Paul is appealing for, I've gone over the time, is he's finishing now with the Thessalonians and he's saying, look, Ruth, be patient with everyone. So he's appealing to them within the church to, you know, recognize these men who are in positions of leadership, who have evolved into that through their hard work. It's clear that God has equipped them in that way. Character and role match up, and they're doing the hard work of admonishing the saints, caring for them, standing before them, leading them. And Paul's saying, look, you know, recognize these men. Esteem them highly, value them because of the role they are discharging, and you love them recognizing the work that they are doing, because it is not an easy work. And the spiritual health of any local church will come down to two aspects of church leadership: how seriously the leaders take the role of leadership, and how the church relates to those leaders, how they value them in that. That's what the health of every local church will come down to. Church spirituality will not rise above that of its leadership. You know, they set the standard, and we are to respect and stuff. So that's, you know, I think that's what he's saying in those two verses. So, yes. Let's close at that, folks.